When this subject, being a responsible Christian parent, the subject we're dealing with at the moment, comes to life, one issue always seems to generate more excitement or discussion than all the others. That, of course, is the issue of discipline. Psychologists, theologians, educators have wrestled through the years, and I might add without much success, trying to harmonize the world's concepts and the word's precepts where the dynamics of discipline are concerned. And they have wrestled in vain. For the world's concepts have drifted from one generation to another and from one extreme to another. We've seen the pendulum swing from the philosophy of the Board of Education, which properly applied to the seat of the problem would produce right behavior, to the philosophy that discipline damages the little darling's freedom of expression, and so you creatively divert their attention rather than convincingly paddle their posterior. And in the process, between those extremes, there have been thousands of philosophies spawned by well-meaning experts both in and out of the Christian community, until the very word discipline itself means different things to different people. If I were to ask you to find the word discipline, we'd have as many different definitions as we have people, because discipline seems to mean something different to every parent. Our objective for today is not in any way to add to the confusion nor generate any new concepts, but rather simply to reiterate the precepts so you and I can both be reminded of what the Scriptures say about disciplining children, and then allow the Holy Spirit to make that application in our own lives. If you're not a parent, or if discipline is no longer an issue in your home, I would ask you not to tune us out just yet. For an integral part of any study on how God expects parents to discipline ought to include an understanding of how God, the perfect parent, disciplines his children. And that affects us all. So welcome to part 3 of our look at the responsible Christian parent. Our title for today, The Dynamics of Discipline. And we'll view the subject from 4 perspectives. 1, defining discipline. 2, we'll look at some principles from Proverbs on disciplining children. Thirdly, we'll look at some practical problems. And then fourthly, the perfect parent disciplines his children from Hebrews chapter 12. Now, just what is discipline? You say, well, can we define it? I believe we can if we stick to the Scriptures, because the Scriptures never change. The Hebrew word translated discipline or chasten is used some 90 times in Scripture in the Old Testament. It is used of God disciplining his children. It is used of God's children disciplining their children. It is used 9 times in the Pentateuch, 26 times by the prophets, but 36 times in the book of Proverbs alone this Hebrew word is used. More often than not, dealing with discipline where the parent-child relationship is concerned. And then it is used some 19 other times in the Old Testament. Perhaps the most widely accepted and most easily understood definition would be this: discipline, correction, which results in change. And viewing the Old Testament usage of this word, I think we can draw a few basic conclusions before we go on. 1, that discipline is a tool of restoration rather than condemnation. When applied to God's people, its purpose was always to bring a person or a nation back to their right standing with God. The purpose was not to condemn God's people, only to restore God's people. That's an important principle to keep in mind when you think of disciplining children. Secondly, discipline, used in the Old Testament context, does not always denote the infliction of pain or suffering. It includes a balanced mixture of provision and punishment. An example would be Deuteronomy chapter 8, where in verse 5 we read that God has been describing how he disciplined or chastened his children in the wilderness. But in verses 1 through 4 we read a description of that chastening, and we read such phrases as he led them, he tested them, he humbled them, he allowed them to get hungry, then he fed them, he caused their shoes not to wear out, etc. In other words, their discipline was a supernatural blend of provision mixed with punishment. Thirdly, he always preceded physical punishment by first communicating his word. When his word was not obeyed, then came the discipline. This process he called chastening or disciplining. If we go over now to the New Testament, the Greek word translated chasten or discipline in the New Testament has as its definition, I believe you will find, to bring up or to rear a child. And it incorporates all of the aspects of training up a child. Basically, there are three: training, correcting, and punishing. Or teaching, correcting, and punishing. If you take the dictionary definition and add it to that, it adds a little dimension. It says chastening is training that is expected to produce a specified character or behavior. So as Christians, if we put this all together, I believe we can define discipline this way: all forms of training, correction, and punishment which result in wisdom. That is, God's character or God's mind in control of our children. Divine discipline, if we were then to define it, that is God's discipline of us, would be God's efforts through teaching, correcting, and punishment to restore us to his likeness. By teaching, we mean the use of his word. By correcting, the prompting of his spirit. By punishing, the divine arrangement of the circumstances of life which get our attention and inflict just enough pain to alter the course of our behavior. Parental discipline, then, if we were to place it under the same grid, would be the father or mother operating under a divine mandate, teaching, correcting, and punishing, all for the sake of restoring their children to the image of their heavenly Father. So, in your home, every time you share a scriptural principle with your child, you are disciplining that child. If you are gathered at the meal table and you share with them a principle about the second coming of Christ, for instance, you are disciplining that child. You are training him. You are instructing them in godliness. Every time you demonstrate by your life a right response to scriptural principles, you are disciplining that child. For instance, you lose your job. You come home, instead of being depressed and angry, you demonstrate praise and thanksgiving to God for his future provision in your life. You praise him for your boss. You thank him that the all things of life are working together for good. Your child is being disciplined. He is receiving training by watching your life. That's discipline. Thirdly, every time you correct them for violating a principle, you're disciplining them. Johnny, don't touch that. This is why. That's discipline. He is learning the precepts concerning authority. And incidentally, you're on sound ground telling your children not to touch something. God had to do that in the garden. And you and I have that same responsibility. There are some things we ought not to touch. There are some things children ought not to touch. And it will not damage them emotionally to keep them from it. And every time you inflict either emotional or physical pain to get their attention, you're disciplining. You send Betty to her room without supper, discipline. You turn Bobby over your knees and delay his ability to sit comfortably, that's discipline too. But unless you see all of these things as discipline, and unless your children do, they will come to resent the paddling, the pain, and question your love. It's all discipline. All spiritual training is discipline. The painful part is just that final stage when the other methods have not fully accomplished God's purposes. But our main mission today is to remind you that that final step, we call it physical punishment, is not an option for the Christian. Now, it may or may not be for the non-Christian, depending on the psychology of his age, but for the Christian, physical punishment is a priority item for the parent if and when the need arises. The reasons are spiritual, but the pain inflicted is often very physical. How do we know? Well, by simply taking principles from Proverbs and extracting precepts about parenthood. Proverbs leaves no question marks where punishment is concerned, only exclamation marks. Let's peruse Proverbs for some principles on punishment, and let's see what revelations about the rod might be forthcoming. We've taken a concordance, and we've taken every passage in Proverbs on disciplining children, and we've simply extracted the principles and done so in the order in which the scriptures appear. Principle number one, When you punish a child, you are proving to that child how much you love them. Proverbs 13:24. He who spares his rod hates his son. He who loves him is careful to chasten him. Another translator says, the man who's free with his correction loves his son. Now the rod, as it's used here, is an instrument of correction, a tool to inflict just enough pain to cause a child to be grieved and repent. But the issue here is not the rod. The issue here is the reason. You punish a child in order to demonstrate to the child how much you love them. To refuse to do so, according to this passage, says to the child, I hate you. Or I don't love you enough to bear the pain of disciplining you. That's what the passage says. Principle number two, the time to punish from the very beginning. Proverbs 19:18, discipline your child early while there's still hope. The Living Bible adds, if you don't, you'll ruin his life. So the principle is that the earlier you begin, the better chance you have. The longer you wait, the tougher the odds. If you discipline a child from his first sign of rebellion, the scripture says there's hope. If you wait until the patterns of resistance to authority are etched in concrete, you may not have a chance to break those patterns. The second half of that verse in the New English Bible says, be careful not to flog him to death. So there's a warning against abuse. You know how to spank and when to stop, but the key is you know when to start, and when to start is right away. Principle number three, the purpose of punishment, to destroy rebellion. Proverbs 22:15, a youngster's heart is filled with rebellion, but punishment will drive it out of him. Another translator says, innate in the heart of a child is folly, but judicious beating will rid him of it. So the object of discipline is rebellion. Now what's rebellion? Once again, we could get 1,000 different definitions. Let's use this one, rebellion. The mindset of Satan that imputes to man the right to run his own life. Rebellion is what causes a child to say, don't tell me what to do. I won't do it. No, it's what causes an adult to say, God can't tell me what to do. Who is he to run my life? I don't want to do that. I don't want that job. I don't want that responsibility. I don't want that sickness. It causes him to say, my boss can't tell me what to do. I'll quit. It causes a woman to say, my husband can't tell me what to do. Rebellion, in a nutshell, is the refusal of man or woman to be under rule. It surfaces early in the life of a child, and discipline is designed to train it out of him. First by teaching, then by correcting, finally by punishing whenever necessary. Learn to discern a spirit of rebellion in yourself and in your children. It is the opposite of submission. Submission yields to authority and thus to God. Rebellion defies authority and defies God. When you have discerned that rebellion exists, you deal with it God's way. First instruction, then warning, finally punishment. If all else fails. Remember, you're not doing this to demoralize or be vengeful. You're punishing to drive out a spirit of rebellion and free the one you're punishing from the grasp of a satanic lie. Principle number four, temporary pain may mean permanent character change. Proverbs 23:13, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with a rod, he will not die. Listen, child psychologist, the Living Bible says, don't fail to correct your children. Discipline won't hurt them. The principle here is that the pain of discipline is temporary. It won't create any lasting physical damage. But the character change it affects could be eternal. So often we lose sight in all of life that we must face pain for a season to enjoy reality for a lifetime. Principle number five is found in the next verse. The real benefits of punishment are spiritual benefits. Proverbs 23:14. Punish him with the rod, and you'll save his soul from Sheol. The Living Bible says they won't die if you use a stick on them. Punishment will keep them out of hell. The issue is physical punishment reaps spiritual benefits. Because it honors God's principles, it honors God. And it is important to realize that by driving out a satanic spirit of rebellion, you open a child's soul to respond to the lordship of Christ. Discipline drives self from the throne and leaves a place for the Savior. Principle number six, the purpose of punishment is to redirect or change the course of a life, not to condemn it, to restore it. Proverbs 26:3, guide a horse with a whip, a donkey with a bridle, and a rebel with a rod to his back. Now, the principle in that verse isn't that you treat your child like an animal. The principle is that rather the tools that you use to guide an animal are good illustrations of how God uses discipline in a child's life. The whip speaks of punishment to motivate. Does that, doesn't it? The bridle speaks of punishment to control or direct. Both speak of an effort to give direction by bringing it under another's control. Not to break its spirit, but to give it purpose. A child who is bent on rebellion can only have his direction changed by inflicting just enough pain to gain his attention, then maintaining the pain until he turns and moves in the direction he was intended to go. With a horse, you use a whip. With a donkey, you use a bridle. With a child in rebellion, you use a rod. Otherwise, it says he will race down the wrong path and you will not have exerted enough pressure to alter his course. Principle number seven, the natural result of avoiding this issue is shame. Proverbs 29:15 says, scolding and spanking a child helps him to learn, but left to himself, he brings shame to his mother. The mother is often the one who must face the shame of an unbridled child. Unless the child is properly scolded and physically brought to a point of submission, the natural result of rebellion will ensue. Rebellion left untended always brings shame to the child, to the parent, and to others. Principle number eight, the reverse is true. Proper punishment leads to peace. You've done what God called you to do. Now the choices belong to the child. Proverbs 29:17, discipline your son, and he'll give you happiness and peace of mind. The happiness comes from seeing the child's perspective change. The peace of mind comes from knowing you have obeyed the will of God. Principle 9, physical discipline is just a natural course when verbal instruction has failed. Proverbs 29:19. Sometimes mere words are just not enough. Discipline is needed because words are not heeded. The obvious truth here is that words precede punishment. We covered that earlier this morning. Punishment comes when the words aren't heeded. Just as God precedes discipline with His word, and when we obey His word, the need for discipline diminishes, so as parents, we give our children truth to instruct them, remind them of truth as we correct them, and then when necessary, inflict punishment to redirect them, lest they choose to ignore the truth altogether. So Proverbs just has a lot to say about physical punishment in children. Once again, our goal this morning is not methodology, but precepts. Not concepts, but precepts. The Holy Spirit may choose to apply these in your family in 1,000 different ways, but the precepts are unchangeable. Let's review them quickly. One, physical punishment is a demonstration of a parent's love. If you love your child, you'll be willing to spank them. Two, correction and punishment must begin at the beginning. Three, its objective is to drive out rebellion, to remove resistance to authority. Four, it hurts temporarily, it helps permanently. Five, the objective is spiritual change. Six, the goal is restoration. Seven, avoiding discipline leads to shame. Eight, administering discipline leads to peace. Nine, verbal correction first, then punishment when words are not heeded. Those are the principles from Proverbs on punishment. They will not change with the times. Neither Dr. Spock, nor Dr. Speck, nor Dr. Spook, nor anyone else coming along with a new theory on child management will alter their authenticity one iota. You do not measure these precepts by the latest theories. You measure the latest theories by these precepts. If the theories are at odds with the Word, reject them, no matter what great authority on child raising wrote the book. The authority on child raising wrote this book, and it will be as current as the news for all eternity. Many are the parents who risk their children's future on the latest theory, only to find when their children were grown that even the author of the book had changed his mind. God won't do that. God can't do that and still be God. So the dynamics of discipline are in concrete. Memorize them, meditate on their meaning, and ask the Spirit of God to weave them tenderly into your life. But remember, Satan hates these precepts. He cannot tolerate the very concept of discipline. It's always tripped him up. It did with Joseph. It did with Job. He plans things, you remember, for evil, and God takes those very things and uses them to discipline his children. So what he means for evil, God turns for good, and Satan hates it. So he moves with deliberate intensity to destroy this concept at every turn. Discipline demands dependence. Rebellion demands independence. And so the battlefield in the home over disciplining children is a spiritual struggle. You aren't wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. The battle over whether or not to discipline children is a battle between Satan and God for the control of their lives. So it is not a matter of philosophy. It is a matter of obedience. But many of us have found that the process of doing this in the lives of our children either are not or were not, as we look back, as simple as we might have liked them to be. Now, I'm not going to spend much time here, but I believe there are at least six reasons we falter in our discipline of our children. We're only going to look at them for a moment. Some of us now can look back over our lives and see why we fail to be faithful. Number one, we fail because we're ignorant of scriptural principles. At least that was true of many of us years ago. It's true of very few of us today, I guess. But we get confused because the world's concepts and the word's precepts are so at odds with one another. And we pick up the latest book, or we go to college and we get trained in child psychology, and we come to believe that there are other ways other than what the Bible says to accomplish God's purposes. And we try to blend or mix the concepts of the world and the precepts of the Word, and like oil and water, they do not. So what we must come to understand is that we must not let the world squeeze us into its mold. As Paul said, we fail because we're ignorant of the Word. Secondly, we fail because we want acceptance. Most of all, we want acceptance from our children. And the first time we punish them, and amidst their tears, they cry, "Daddy, I don't love you anymore." We melt. Thirdly, we yield to our emotions rather than the Word. You remember what that is. It's called the absence of self-control. We don't feel like spanking the little darling. We never do. But you see, God does not punish us because he feels like punishing us, but rather because he is honoring his Word. And instead of objectively looking to others for counsel, most of us subjectively overlook our children's rebellion. Fourthly, we wait too long. We find ourselves with a sledgehammer trying to chip away concrete instead of being potters shaping moldable clay. We let small habits of rebellion slide, only to find 10 years later that they have blossomed into full-grown diseases that either require radical surgery or are seemingly untreatable because they were not treated in their early stages. Or number five, we have no plan. We fail because we've not determined in advance what we will do if they rebel and how will we respond if they fail to respond to correction. God has a plan. The very word discipline implies a plan. Without a plan, we respond to our feelings, and our feelings will fail us on every turn. Number six, we forget. It's not a battle between us and our children, as we said a moment ago. It is a battle between Satan and God. It's a spiritual battle, and it will be won on a spiritual battlefield. Next week, we'll go into more detail about the weapons of our warfare, but never forget, Satan is the author of all rebellion. God is the author of all authority. The Scripture teaches that. So anytime there is a conflict between rebellion and authority, those conflicts originate in the heavenlies. Remembering that will change the whole context of how you discipline. But the issue of disciplining children goes even deeper than that, even deeper than this spiritual conflict, because the real battle, once again, involves the one of divine demonstration. God is teaching us how to discipline our children so that in the process he can teach us how he disciplines his children. And conversely, he is teaching us how he disciplines his children so we can make the spiritual switch and learn how to discipline our children. It's that simple. And it is simply and clearly defined for us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. If you'll turn there with me, I'll be reading from the New International Version, and we'll begin reading with verse 1. There we read this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition, that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And you've forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. Now listen, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. And here he quotes Proverbs 3, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Everyone. Now listen, endure hardship as discipline. There's your discipline from God, hardship. God is treating you as sons. Now, what son is not disciplined by his father? Do you see the principle? It is assumed then that discipline is a natural job for a father to have. If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, again the assumption, you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Now, notice also, it imputes the responsibility where? To dear old dad. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and underline this if you can in your Bible, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Verse 10, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us always for our good, that we might share his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. I'll go for that. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees, and make level paths for your feet. Now let's consider in these closing moments the intense power in that passage. It has a great message about parent-child relationships. It has an equally great message about God's divine discipline. But I think perhaps its greatest message is about the relationship between the two. Let's draw out the principles and see them crystallized. I think you will find the pattern that will emerge is identical to the one we just found in the book of Proverbs. I guess that should be no surprise. They were written by the same author. But let's take a look at God, the perfect parent. Number one, in the passage, verses 6 and 7, the issue is divine discipline, how God trains his children. Secondly, the example is Jesus, verses 3 and 4. He endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest we be weary and faint in our minds. Thirdly, his motive, the Father's motive, is always love, verses 5 and 6. God disciplines only those he loves. In fact, his discipline is a sign that he loves. Four, discipline is a sign of sonship. You don't discipline your neighbor's child or your friend's child, at least not without their permission. They're not your responsibility. But you must discipline your own. The very act of doing so confirms they're your own, verse 8. And likewise, when you come into the family of God, it means God must discipline you or else you're not his. Fifthly, consider the hardships of life as God's loving hand of discipline, tenderly applied to the sons and daughters he loves. Verse 7, he uses our mistakes. True. He uses Satan's ploys. True. And he uses the reins of life that fall on the just and the unjust alike as tools of his trade to demonstrate how much he loves us. Sixthly, discipline breeds respect. Verse 9, oh, how hard that is to believe. The failure to correct carries with it temporary acceptance, but the willingness to correct, ultimate respect. They will love you in the long run if you discipline. Number 7, parental discipline is temporary. Verse 10, We only have a few years at best to mold the shape of a life to free it from rebellion. We must begin early while the clay is soft. Eighth, God's discipline is eternal. It is to produce character. Verse 11. Ninth, discipline is never pleasant to the one disciplining, to the one being disciplined. It's painful. Verse 11, but worth the pain. Number 10, peace is the product of discipline endured. And number 11, our job in the midst of it all, to stand in the energy of God, verse 12, and continue to walk. We mustn't shrink, nor turn and run to greener pastures. God knows our needs, and God knows our limits. We submit ourselves to His loving hand of discipline. He only disciplines those He loves, and His very discipline is a mark of ownership, of sonship. It is an honor to be disciplined of God. Do you see now how beautifully God has interwoven into the fabric of this passage the responsibilities of a parent to discipline and the responsibilities of our loving Father to discipline us? They paint identical pictures. We must discipline our children when they are young, teaching them, correcting them, and when necessary, inflicting just enough pain to gain their attention and alter their course. Our objective, restoration, not condemnation. Our motive, to demonstrate love, not power. Our example is our loving Heavenly Father, who first demonstrates His teaching through His Word, His correction through His Spirit, and finally, His punishment as He gently takes the circumstances of life and lets the winds of life blow against our lives to alter our steps, to reinforce our faith, and to teach us how to be dependent. He loathes a rebellious spirit. He longs for a spirit of submission and lordship. So He disciplines His children patiently, patiently, always in love, but always in harmony with His purposes. What a loving Father we have. And the Scripture teaches us in 1 Peter chapter 5 that after we've suffered a little while, after we've endured chastisement a little while, this God of all grace, who gives so much blessing to us, who has called us to His eternal glory, will come Himself and complete us, making us what we ought to be, establishing us and grounding us, strengthening us and settling us. The Living Bible says He personally will come and pick you up, set you firmly in place, and make you stronger than ever. That's the kind of God we have, the kind of Father we have, the kind of parents we're supposed to be, not afraid to discipline, but only to restore, so that when little hearts turn from rebellion to submission, we can tenderly lift them into our arms, comfort them and strengthen them, and know now they are stronger than they have ever been before. The issue is the dynamic of discipline. It is necessary to raise disciples. Let me close with the mirror of discipline. From one side, it looks at how God disciplines His children. From the other side, it looks at how parents, Christian parents, are to discipline their children. From one side, it looks at the book of Hebrews. From the other, the book of Proverbs. The interesting thing is we find identical reflections. We find, for instance, where the procedure is concerned, that God's procedure is first to teach, then to correct, and finally to punish. Our procedure, exactly the same. God's purpose, not condemnation, but restoration. Ours, the same. God's motive, Hebrews says it's to demonstrate how much He loves. Our motive, Proverbs says, the same. The object, God's own children. Our object, our own children. The objective, to eliminate rebellion. Our objective, the same. The reality, Hebrews says, it's painful. The reality, Proverbs says, it's painful. The results, peace and growth. The result of our disciplining, peace and growth. The follow-through, Peter tells us He loves us and He encourages us and He reestablishes us. Our objective is identical. So if you never remember another thing that was said here this morning, please remember this. God has a plan for disciplining. A plan for disciplining us and a plan for our disciplining our children. And they are identical. They were designed by the same sovereign God for the same beautiful purpose and were intended, the one, to demonstrate the other. As you meditate this week on the issue of discipline, should you choose to do so, may I ask in closing that you would ask yourself these questions and consider these principles. Number one, do you and your children see physical punishment as only one facet of the diamond of discipline? If not, why not design a project to work into your family's life this week that will help communicate to them God's broader perspective of the concept of discipline? Secondly, are you willing to honor the Word of God over your emotions? If your children are still small, are you willing to begin now, if you have had a problem with it in the past, spanking that child when it is called for? If it has been a problem and you believe the Word to be true, why not make a commitment to God this morning, beginning today? You will honor His Word in love. Thirdly, realize that your real mission is to recognize rebellion. Begin to examine your children's lives for areas where resistance to rule exists, and focus your punishment there. Fourthly, try to remind yourself this week, as God disciplines you, that God, through these very disciplines, is whispering in your ear, "Hey, you're my child. I love you. Whom I love, I must discipline." Fifthly, remember, punishing children is a spiritual task. God and Satan are vying for control of their spirits. So lay aside your anger and prayerfully approach the real issue. And finally, men, remember, the mantle of responsibility to discipline falls basically on our shoulders. When my children were small, I abdicated most of that responsibility to my wife, and it was wrong. And some of you this very day are doing the exact same thing. You delegate it to mama, but it's not mama's job. It's yours. God has a blessing for men who assume their rightful role in the home. When you avoid that responsibility, you miss the blessing, and so do the children. If there is a dad in your home, he must assume the responsibility God has given him, the responsibility to discipline those children. Carefully consider those principles this week. Because God wants to do a work in our lives and in our children's lives, He wants to do it His way. And He wants us to learn to do it His way through the dynamics of discipline. Oh, the dynamics of discipline. God's plan for changing men. He gently designs these trials of life to turn our hearts towards Him. He does it to prove that He loves us, to demonstrate we're His own. He teaches, corrects, and rebukes us till into His likeness we've grown. Oh, the dynamics of discipline. He has called us as parents to see that the very same precepts must be applied if our children submissive would be. So He's told us to teach them and train them. And He's told us that when there's a need, we must in love inflict enough pain to teach them the message to heed. No, punishment is not pleasant, but painful 'twill be in that hour. Yet God promises from the pain will emerge His transforming power. Oh, the dynamics of discipline. A part of God's perfect plan to alter the course of rebellion and make straight the path of a man. Do not neglect to discipline. Rather, watch the rebellion cease. And know that beyond the discipline, there comes the flood of God's peace. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, may we yield ourselves more perfectly to Your hand of discipline this week, as we yield ourselves more perfectly to Your plan of discipline, even in our homes. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.